Do you ever feel restless? If so, what will give you rest? Maybe you're single and you think that once you're married, you'll be settled and content. Maybe you're after a better job and once you get it, you know you'll be satisfied. Maybe you're thinking about moving to a new city. Once you get there, you won't feel restless anymore. The flip side of feeling restless is a longing for permanence. And sometimes these two go hand in hand. Many of us move frequently. Sometimes moving to a new city or state or country can leave you longing for a home that you won't have to pack up again in another couple of years. But then again, if you live your whole life in the same house, is that a guarantee that you'll be content there? In the middle of the book of Exodus, which we've been studying for the past few weeks, the people of Israel are suspended between one home and another. They've been rescued from hard service in Egypt, but they haven't yet been delivered to the promised land of Canaan. They're dwelling in tents in the middle of the desert. And as we saw last week, they are camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God is speaking to them through Moses. Last week, we considered how God gave Israel applications of the Ten Commandments and how he sealed a covenant with them through a sacrifice and a meal. That was Exodus 20, verse 22, through the end of chapter 24. Today, we pick up in Exodus 25, which you can find on page 65 of the Pew Bibles. Lord willing, we will cover Exodus 25 through Exodus 31. These are seven long chapters, and I'm only going to read short selections. But I hope to give you a sense, not just of how the whole passage fits together, but how this passage actually sets up the climax and the goal of the Exodus. To get our bearings, let's just start with the first nine verses of chapter 25. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Verse 8 is crucial. God is instructing Israel to make a house for him to live in. Now, of course, that house can't contain or limit God. It's simply a way of him graciously drawing near to his people. This house will be a tent, just like the tents that Israel is living in. God is going to pitch his tent right in the middle, and all the tribes of Israel are going to camp around him in a ring. Flip over to chapter 29, verses 44 to 46. Chapter 29, verses 44 to 46. Should be on page 70. Here's kind of another purpose statement for the passage. These are key verses for our whole passage, and especially verses 45 to 46. If you're in the habit of underlining or marking or anything like that in your own Bible, you might want to put a little star here or whatever it is. These verses are even really a key to the whole book of Exodus. Exodus 29, 44 to 46. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is why God brought Israel out of Egypt. This is the purpose of the Exodus. It's so that he would dwell among them. That's what it means for him to be their God. Ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 3, all people have been exiled from God's presence. The question the whole Bible answers is, how can we get back in? And our passage gives an answer, or at least part of an answer. Because the problem isn't just Adam and Eve's sin or Israel's sin, it's my sin and your sin. So the question our passage answers is, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And our passage shows us three things God gives us in order to dwell with us. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? First, by giving us a place where he meets us. A place where he meets us. We see this in chapters 25 to 27, chapter 30, and the first 11 verses of chapter 31. Though I'm not even going to have time to touch on all those sections. We'll just have time to glance at key parts. Now, if you read through the passage this week in preparation for the sermon, which is something I would highly encourage you to do on a regular basis, I wonder how far you got. Did any of you slow and then halt amidst goat skins and acacia wood and fine twined linen and cherubim skillfully woven? This passage gives us a whole lot of detail about things that we Christians today don't tend to care a whole lot about. And there are six more chapters on the tabernacle coming in chapters 35 to 40. So 13 of Exodus's 40 chapters are about the tabernacle. That tells us something about its importance. And these are intensely detailed and painstaking instructions. Here in our passage, it's instructions for its construction and use, and then actually we read about how they built it and how they fulfilled those things at the end of Exodus. That'll be a couple of sermons from now. So why would God spend all this time telling us the details about his house and its furniture? One reason is to teach us that God cares not just that he is worshipped, but how he is worshipped. That's a key theme we're going to see throughout this passage. But another even more fundamental reason is what we've just seen. The goal of the Exodus is the same goal as the whole story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. For sinful people to again dwell face to face with God. That's what these chapters are about. This passage isn't just a set of instructions for building God's house. It's also a tour. It's like a divine open house. The point is not just to teach Israel how to build God's dwelling, but to teach us to long to be with God and to see him in that dwelling. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So if you understand this passage, you will get not only this passage, but also dozens of times in the Psalms when the psalmists yearn to be in God's house. Why would they desire that? Why would they long for that? What's the point of being in the tabernacle or the temple? David tells us it's to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. So keep your eye out for features of the tabernacle that will be glimpses of the beauty of the Lord. We catch a glimpse of that beauty in our passage. Now, in working through this passage, if you go in order, the text works from the inside to the outside and then back inward. But just for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to basically take us on a tour of the tabernacle, but we're just going to start out and work in. We're just going to go in one direction on this little guided tour. So get ready to flip around a little bit through the different sections. The tabernacle is a rectangular tent. It's about 45 feet by 15 feet, and it is set within a larger rectangular courtyard that's about 150 feet by 75 feet. The whole thing faces east. It's a rectangle pointing east, and that's important. There's one entrance to the courtyard on the east end. When you come into the courtyard, you encounter the bronze altar or altar of burnt offering. Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8 tell us about it. But flip over to, or actually maybe you still might be there if you're kind of following my flipping. Page Exodus 29, verses 38 to 43. Just before the section we just read about the purpose of the Exodus, God tells us what the altar of burnt offering is for and what the whole tabernacle is for. Look at Exodus 29, 38 to 43. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. This is the place where God is going to meet with his people and speak to his people. And there is to be a flame continually burning on the altar of burnt offering, and it is going to be continually consuming the sacrifices that were set out morning and evening, a whole animal slaughtered and devoted to the Lord, and then it would take a long time for it to be totally consumed. There's a constant fire and a constant smoke going up. Now, God has led his people through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud or smoke and fire. So if you're an Israelite camped around the tent, you don't live on the inside, you live near it, right next to it, what do you see going up all the time? A pillar of smoke from the fire. God is giving a tangible reminder, a tangible sign of his presence, that he is with his people. And it's consuming sacrifices. What is that telling the Israelites? That they're accepted by God through the sacrifices that he himself has provided. So we're in the courtyard, we see the bronze altar, we keep moving west toward the tent, and we find a bronze wash basin where the priests are to cleanse themselves before they go into the tent. All Israelites were allowed to come into the courtyard. Only priests were allowed inside the tent itself. This wash basin is in Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21. Look at verse 20. Exodus 30, 20. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. If you step into God's presence without proper preparation, you die. That's how holy God is. That's how seriously he takes proper worship. Now for the tent itself. Again, there's a courtyard. The tent is inside the courtyard. On the eastern wall of the tent, as you approach it, there's a veil, and it's finely embroidered in blue and purple and scarlet. When you enter the tent, you're in a room called the Holy Place. Ahead on your left is a lampstand. It's built to look like a tree in flower. It's made of acacia wood, and it's covered entirely in gold. Exodus 25, 31 to 40 tells about it. Flip back a couple pages. Look at Exodus 25, verse 37. Exodus 25, 37. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. In other words, the lights are angled forward. They shine light ahead on the space in front. So that's to the north on your right hand in the tent. Okay, so what's on your right side? Exodus 26:35 tells us, opposite the lampstand is the table with the bread of the presence. But stay in chapter 25. It's described in chapter 25, verses 23 to 30. You can just scan over that. God commanded the Israelites to set out 12 loaves of bread as a regular gift given to God, symbolizing their devotion to him, which the priests would replace and eat after a set time period. These are 12 loaves of bread. Why 12? To represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And why does this lampstand shine light in front, directed toward the 12 loaves? Here's why. Numbers 6, verses 22 to 26. You don't need to turn there, you can just listen if you like. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" God keeps showing up to his people in the form of fire. And here, in his house, in a stable, safe, contained way, he is showing up in fire to shine light on the 12 tribes. This is a standing picture of the goal of the Exodus, that God's people would dwell face to face with God in his glory. The goal of our redemption is to be engulfed by the beauty of God's face. The goal of our redemption is to be wrapped in the radiance of God's glory. The priests glimpsed this in the light shining on the bread. We today behold God's glory in the face of Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Brothers and sisters, what we call means of grace are means of grace because they are means of glory. When we gather together to sing and pray and hear scripture read and preached, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we will after the sermon, we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you read scripture and pray in your home with your family or roommates or by yourself privately, you are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you encourage and counsel one another, speaking God's word just together in the course of everyday life, what you are doing is directing one another's gaze to the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you come to corporate worship or to personal devotions or to fellowship with one another, what you should be doing is seeking to see more of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and then to show more of the glory of God in Christ. As we continue heading west, deeper into the tabernacle, we find an altar for incense standing in front of another veil. Lampstand on our left, table on our right, incense altar in front. That's in Exodus 30, verses 1 to 10. And if you want to look at verse 6, you can turn there. Exodus 30, verse 6, "And you shall put it," that is the altar for incense, "in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you." God will meet his people here. So why do they need to burn incense? What's that for? Well, later in scripture, incense is regularly used as a symbol of prayer. It would send a cloud up, like prayers going up to heaven. So it probably symbolizes here the prayers of all of Israel, continually ascending up to the Lord. But the burning of incense creates a cloud. God manifested himself to Israel in the form of a cloud to conceal his glory even as he revealed it. And I think the incense here is, along with the veil, another layer of protection against the lethal glory of the Lord. When the high priest goes into the most holy place once a year in Leviticus 16, he has to bring incense with him to shield him against God's glory. If anyone sees God's glory who isn't fit to or who isn't properly protected, they die. So we're at the veil that separates the first room, the holy place, from the second room, the most holy place, or Holy of Holies. But here's the thing. If you and I are just rank and file Israelites, none of us can go in. We're not even allowed into the first room, the holy place, and we're certainly not allowed into the most holy place. In fact, not even the priests are allowed, except for one, the high priest. And not even the high priest is allowed, except once a year, on the Day of Atonement. We learn that in Leviticus 16. So we can't go in, priests can't go in, even the high priest can't go in except once every year. Exodus 26:31 tells us what's on the veil. Most of these curtains would be sort of plain, maybe kind of a gray color, but sections were decorated, had bright colors on the kind of entrance part. And Exodus 26:31 tells us, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, woven in as a design." Okay. Cherubim are angels. We'll see more of them in a minute. But we have to ask, where else have we met cherubim in Scripture before they show up here in the tabernacle? And the answer is only one verse. Genesis 3:24. After Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed them, we read, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here we are coming back into God's new dwelling that he's going to establish. We're approaching his innermost chamber from the east. And cherubim stand guard. The tabernacle is Eden regained, but only in part. God again dwells with his people, but he has to put up signs saying, "Access restricted, no trespassing, punishable by death." So what's in the Holy of Holies that the cherubim are standing vigil before? Just one item. The Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony. We read of it in Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22. The Ark is a rectangular chest made of acacia and covered all over with gold. It was carried on poles so that no one touched it and died. We keep seeing this theme. You can't come near, you can't touch, or you die. Now, into this ark, as verses 16 and 21 of chapter 25 tell us, Moses was to put the two tablets of the law that God would give him. And in the very last verse of our passage, Exodus 31:18, we read that happen. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it out. Last verse of our passage, "He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So the law goes inside the ark. It's a box, it's a chest. And on top of the ark is what's called the mercy seat or atonement cover. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was allowed in, what he would do is sprinkle blood here on the mercy seat inside God's royal throne room, and atonement would be made for all the people. This atonement cover was a golden slab that fitted onto the lid of the ark. So it's kind of like a floor or pavement of gold on it. Look at verses 17 to 22, all about the mercy seat. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This lid is something like the footstool of God's throne. The law inside the chest shows us that God's rule is founded on absolute righteousness and justice. That the lid covering the ark is where atonement is made shows us that God graciously takes initiative to deal with his people's sin. This mercy seat really sums up God's entire relationship to his people. He dwells among them. His address is their address. He calls them to be holy as he is holy. And he atones for their failures. In summary, we can say two things about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a portable Mount Sinai, and it is a partial restoration of Eden. The tabernacle is a portable Sinai in that God promises to continually manifest his glory there like he did on the mountain. He promises to regularly meet with and speak to his people like he is on the mountain. And he promises to give them access to him through the priests that he appoints, just like Moses has been like a priestly mediator going between God and the people at the mountain. It's a portable Sinai, just like God showed up and spoke to them in person. He's going to keep doing that through the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is also a partial restoration of Eden. It is filled with gold and precious stones, just like Genesis 2 tells us that Eden was. It's the place where God dwells, just like Eden was. It is kept and guarded by priests, just like God told Adam to keep and guard the garden in Genesis 2:15. But it is also guarded by cherubim, just like Eden was after the fall. So the whole tabernacle is one big paradox. It's one big seeming contradiction. It's a settled dwelling for God amidst his people, but it's a portable tent you pack up and carry with you. God is both near to his people, yet a threat to their very lives. The tabernacle provided atonement, but the sacrifices had to be repeated daily and yearly. The priests were like doctors writing out the same prescription again and again and again every time the patient came back. The tabernacle is the place where God dwelt with Israel, but it shouts out, "Stay back," just as much as it says, "Come in." What we need is a better tabernacle. And that is what we have in Jesus. Jesus is the place where God meets us. John 1:14, which we read earlier, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" in this verse is literally tabernacled, made his tent. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. Jesus is God's presence in person, God incarnate. Jesus is where we can gaze full on the glory of God without being killed. Jesus is where we can have intimate access to God because he took our sin on himself and made atonement. And now, because Jesus has fulfilled God's law and offered himself as a sacrifice and taken his seat at God's right hand, God dwells with us in a new way by his Holy Spirit, whom he's given to live inside us. In Eden, God dwelt among his people. They saw him face to face. At Sinai, God drew near to his people in terrifying glory. They heard him speak, but they couldn't bear it. In the tabernacle and temple, God takes up long-term residence. But access is restricted and his presence can be lost. Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10 tell us the haunting story of the glory of God lifting off of and forsaking Israel's temple. In Christ, God came in person. He revealed his glory in a perfect human life, a life offered for our salvation. And now, each of us who believes in Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the whole church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where God dwells now, among his people. But that's not the end of the story. One day, the whole new creation will be God's temple, God's perfect dwelling with his people. He says this in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no lampstand there because Jesus is there. That's what the lampstand is pointing to, when Jesus will shine on us in person. But for now, in the new covenant, before Christ's return, the place where God dwells on earth is not a nation or mountain, it's not a tent or temple, it's a people. In the present, God's temple is all the people who trust in Christ and are indwelt by his Spirit. So there's a sense in which we're in the midst of God's temple right now. Now that's not because we're in a church building. There is nothing sacred about the space we're meeting in. But there is something sacred about the people who have gathered. All those who trust in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit and temples of the Spirit. And when we come together, there's a special sense in which God is present with us. As Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In the tabernacle, Israel glimpsed God's beauty. The bold colors, the gold and silver and bronze, the fine craftsmanship. All this was meant to both embody the beauty of Eden and to recall that paradise lost. And it was meant to point to the infinitely greater beauty of God. If this representation of God's creation is so beautiful, how much more beautiful must the Creator be? So the question for us is, where can we glimpse God's beauty today? And the answer is not in breathtaking cathedrals or chapels, as inspiring as those may be. The new covenant fulfillment of the beauty of the tabernacle is the beauty of our life together as a church. When you love a brother or sister in Christ, you offer a glimpse of the beauty of God himself. Here's how John puts it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. Jesus shows us God in person because he is God the Son incarnate. But where do we glimpse God now with Christ hidden from us physically, dwelling in heaven? If we love one another, God dwells in us. God tabernacles in our midst. God dwells with a sinful people by giving us a place where he meets us. But the place alone isn't enough. So, point two, a priest who represents us. How can God dwell with a sinful people? By giving us a priest who represents us. We see this in chapters 28 and 29. Chapter 28 is all about the garments that Aaron and his sons were to wear to set them apart and fit them for their work as priests. And chapter 29 tells us about the process they had to go through in order to be consecrated to God and installed in office as priests. Let's look first at a little bit of chapter 28. Start with verses 3 and 4. Chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, to serve me as priests. The ephod is like a vest or a waistcoat, and it has two shoulder pieces to hold it together. On the two shoulder pieces are precious stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And we see something similar on the breastpiece itself that goes over the ephod. In verses 15 to 28, we learn how it's made. On its front, the breastpiece has four rows of three precious stones each, and each stone is engraved with one of the names of the sons of Israel. Verse 29 of chapter 28 tells us the purpose of this. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. When Aaron goes alone into God's presence, he brings the people with him. He carries them on his own person. The priest represents the people. What does God think of his people? We saw in Exodus 19, they're his treasured possession. They're precious to him. They're utterly valuable in his sight. We see that in chapter 28 in the precious stones that he chooses to represent each of them. One quick note on these stones. This is from like verse 17 to 20 of chapter 28. One quick note on the stones, and please pardon the Bible geek moment, but it'll be worth it. In verse 18, we see that one of these stones on the priest's breastpiece is sapphire. Sapphire in verse 18. Now, where have we seen sapphire before? Ah, just before, in our passage from last week, Exodus 24, verse 10, Moses and the elders saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So when God met Israel on Mount Sinai, he brought the heavenly temple down to touch the top of Sinai, and they glimpsed its sapphire pavement. Where will we see sapphire again in Scripture? In Revelation chapter 21, which we've already seen is the promise of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth. In chapter 21, verse 14, the wall of the new Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Those foundations are adorned with precious stones. And one of them, Revelation 21:19, is sapphire. What's the point? The point is, the priest is himself a glimpse of heaven and a preview of glory. Jesus exchanged sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Until this week, I thought that the hymn writer was just making it up. I thought it was just a nice poetic flourish. Turns out he was reading his Bible. Turns out he's thinking about Exodus 24:10, sapphire-paved courts in heaven. That's what Jesus exchanged to come lay on in a manger. Jesus forsook heaven's glory for earth in order one day to fill the earth with heaven's glory. That is the story of Scripture. That's what we glimpse in the connection between God's dwelling in heaven and the priest's ministry on earth and our final home in the new heaven and earth. Here's another way the priest represents the people. Look at verses 36 to 38 of chapter 28. 36 to 38 of chapter 28. You shall make, one more page. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Here, the priest is bearing the guilt of the people. And specifically, he's bearing the guilt of anything that's wrong with all of their gifts and offerings. He's able to do that because he's set apart for this purpose. He's totally consecrated to God, devoted to God, holy to God. It says so on his forehead. The priest is holy. He's ceremonially spotless. And only the perfectly pure can bear the sins of the impure. That's what we're learning here. Since the priest is perfectly pure, he can take the people's impure gifts and make them pure and hand them over to God so they'll be accepted. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house," that is, as the new temple, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Even our spiritual sacrifices to God are imperfect, but Christ makes them perfect. Jesus takes your imperfect obedience as a Christian and makes it fully pleasing to God. That is one of his current priestly ministries for you. Your obedience is fully pleasing to God, even when it isn't fully perfect. None of our obedience ever is, but it is genuinely accepted. We don't need to be afraid of our living sacrifices being turned away by God because of our flaws. Jesus bears that guilt too, and he presents our obedience to God fully pleasing in his sight. Just like Aaron did with Israel's sacrifices. We only have time to just glimpse chapter 29, but look at chapter 29, verses 19 to 21. Chapter 29, verses 19 to 21. This is the process by which Aaron and his sons are installed in office as priests. This is how they get sort of appointed and officially sworn in. "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." The blood applied to Aaron and to his sons sanctifies them. It sets them apart as God's chosen instruments. This is just what Jesus prayed in John 17, 18, "For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." As we've been studying on Wednesday nights, the entire book of Hebrews shows us that Jesus is the great high priest. He's the high priest that Aaron and his sons were pointing forward to all along. All of us have sinned. All of us deserve to be banned from God's presence. And all of us deserve death when we appear in God's presence, which we all will. Yet God, in his infinite mercy, has made a way for us to dwell with him forever. That way is the person and work of Jesus Christ, our high priest. The work of a priest is to mediate, to come between God and people. And that's what Jesus has done by dying on the cross for us, by rising again, and by ascending into heaven to present himself there in the Holy of Holies in heaven as our one perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24. It's a wonderful one-verse counterpart to this whole passage. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ is our only hope of being reconciled to God, and he is hope enough. He is the one who bears our names before God forever. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Turns out that hymn writer was reading his Bible too. Isn't it a sweet truth? Christ bears your name and my name before our Father and his Father in heaven forever. If you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, this is the way to God. This is the way to get back into his presence. This is the way to get back on the inside of where you need to be, and the only way to have your soul's deepest desires fully and finally satisfied. So turn to him. Come to him in faith and relying on him. And for those of you who are Christians, are you being tempted to slide into sin or to give up on Christ altogether? Know that he is the only sacrifice for sin. And if you give him up, you give up all hope of eternity with God. If you give up Christ, there is nothing left to stand between your sin and God's wrath. Are you feeling weak? Know that Christ, your high priest, reigns at God's right hand. He exercises all the strength of omnipotence to save you and sanctify you and bring you to be with him in glory. Are you weary? Are you struggling to keep going in faith? Know that Christ always lives to intercede for you. He is constantly bringing your name to remembrance before God. Now, what's the goal of God giving us a place where he meets us and a priest who represents us? Point three, briefly, a rest to enjoy with him. A rest to enjoy with him. How does God dwell with the sinful people? He gives us a rest to enjoy with him. For the sake of time, we have to skip over it, but chapter 31, verses 1 to 11 speak of the skill that God provides to complete the work he commissions us to do. God gives what he demands. He enabled the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians so that they would have precious metals and fabrics to build the tabernacle, and he filled Bezalel and Aholiab and others with wisdom and skill to fulfill the work of the tabernacle. In all the work you do, you're using resources and skills and gifts that God has given you. If you want extra motivation for your work week this week, camp out on Hebrews 31, verses 1 to 11. But, as I said, we don't have time to camp out there. We're just going to consider now verses 12 to 17. Chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout your generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" God reiterates this command about the Sabbath at the beginning of chapter 35 when the Israelites are just about to begin building the tabernacle. So why would he place the Sabbath right at the hinge of the instructions about the tabernacle and its building? Because the tabernacle is meant to be a means and a preview of entering into God's rest. Look at verse 17 of chapter 31, the middle of the verse. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What does it mean that God rested and was refreshed? It doesn't mean that he was tired and needed a day off. This is not legislation for a divine labor day. God created effortlessly. He spoke all things into existence. Instead, this is a hint. It's a preview. God didn't just stop working. He enjoyed creation. And he took this time of enjoyment in order to invite us into it. Hebrews 4:10 tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God rested in order that we would join him in that rest. It's as if God has prepared a party, gotten all the ingredients, decorated the home, made all the food, and he's there waiting for us to join him. That's the goal of creation. It's built in from the beginning that we would join God in a permanent celebration of his goodness and the goodness of all that he has made. So God commanded Israel not to work in order to enjoy a foretaste of that rest to come. In the new covenant, we are not under the Sabbath as a binding obligation not to work one day out of the week. Paul says as much in Colossians 2:16, where he tells us not to let anyone judge us in regard to the Sabbath. Instead, the primary way that we fulfill the Sabbath now is by resting in Christ. And secondarily, we follow the wisdom of this law, even if not the specific details necessarily, by refusing to let work become an all-consuming idol. We rest from work in order to declare our dependence on God and to confess that God is God and we are not. And we rest from our work and we gather together on the Lord's day to prepare for the perfect, unending rest that will be ours when Christ returns. Are you feeling restless? I don't mean restless to get up and stretch your legs or restless to get to lunch. I mean, are you unsatisfied because you're looking for fulfillment and can't seem to find it? I mean, when you finally get that thing that promised satisfaction, will it keep satisfying you? Will it always satisfy you? As Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." In Christ, God offers us rest. Christ is the place where God meets us. Christ is the priest who represents us. And Christ is the one who finished his work, entered God's rest, and now holds out that rest to us. We are restless because we are designed by God to find our full satisfaction only in God. We are restless because even as Christians here on earth, as we sang earlier, we're just strangers here, traveling through this barren land. We're restless because our true home is not a house on the hill or a home in the suburbs. Our true home is not even a place in a camp where God dwelt with his people. Our true home is a building not made by hand. We're restless because we spend our lives longing for something that nothing in this life can give us. C.S. Lewis put this better than anyone I've read. He says, "We have an inconsolable secret, a lifelong nostalgia to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside." Lewis says, we don't merely want to see beauty. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And that is precisely what God offers us in the new creation. In the new creation, we will not glimpse God's beauty like Israel did in the tabernacle. We will be enfolded by it, engulfed, swallowed up. As I read one last word from Lewis, ask yourself, especially if you don't know Jesus, especially if you don't trust in and follow Jesus, ask yourself, does this name a desire you've felt but haven't yet put your finger on? Lewis says, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, we shall get in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in coming to dwell with the people of Israel in this tent. We thank you for your greater grace in tabernacling among us by our Lord Jesus and sending your Spirit to dwell in us so that now we are your temple. And we thank you for the hope that is sure and certain that one day that dwelling will be ours and there won't need to be a lamp because Christ will be its light. There won't need to be a temple because you will fully encompass us. Father, we pray that you would sustain us in faith, even as we celebrate this great memorial of Christ's gift for us. And pray that you would sustain us this week as we long for you and rely on you through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our hymn to respond to God's word, we celebrate the joyful and awesome gift of Christ's presence with us. Let's sing "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." Please stand and sing together.